I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, this has long been for me one of my favorite texts. A text that is a prophecy of things to come. It is a reflection of things past. It is a declaration of God's unshakable love for His people. And it will, for us this morning, serve as a foundation for what is perhaps a somewhat of an unorthodox Advent sermon, I guess. But it's how far I'm willing to go. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 8, all the way to verse 18. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. And they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. And he will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament, and you shall bind them on as a bride does. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Well, Lord, even now, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would give us new appreciation for the work of Christ, for the one who came and died for us that we might live, that you would give us strength, a strength that comes from a place that we ourselves cannot seek and grow of our own accord, that you would give to us new life, that you would renew in us, according to the covenant of grace, righteousness and hope and peace, that we might see Christ anew this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a number of texts I will read from this morning, but Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 18, really the entirety of that chapter, serves as a precursor to what will come in the New Testament when Christ takes upon himself flesh and blood. Now, just as an aside, perhaps as an introduction, there are many of various denominations who have a problem with what is often referred to as a church calendar. A church calendar was imposed upon not just the Roman Catholic Church tradition, but the English tradition, the Book of Common Prayer, and others. And in response to this forced scheduling of certain prayers, certain observations of holy days, we don't believe that any one Lord's Day is holier than the rest. There are 52 holy days, and that God has appointed these days for us to worship. But we must be careful that in opposing a church calendar, that we do not set a new law for ourselves, and that is that we become ahistorical, that we deny that Christ came in the flesh. We are, after all, people who delight in the Reformation. Although I think oftentimes for Presbyterians, we think more highly of the 16th and 17th centuries than we do of the time of Christ. And we lift up men like Calvin to the detriment of Christ. And I would think now is the best time to refocus our attention on what is most important in this Advent season. Many of you are going out of town tomorrow or Tuesday, and you will become so busy and distracted by the things that surround these trees that we put in our yard. That we take out of our yards and put into our houses. We light them up and we gather around them. We sing. And what are we doing? I would argue that now is the best time to refocus our attention on what is really important. What is the significance of this time in which the world calls the Advent season or Christmas? Chris, I don't know if they... Can you call it Christmas anymore? Many companies still do, but I know that the public school system calls it the holidays or the holiday season. They've even lost what was for the Roman Catholic Church the Christ Mass, that season in which we acknowledge Christ coming as a boy. It is, or a baby, in flesh and blood. It is right for us then, I think, to take a look, perhaps step back a little bit to understand the point of the incarnation. What is the point? Why come? What is the significance and the nature of the incarnation? And what do we have in terms of the Old Testament that lends a light and interpretation to the moment of Christ's coming as flesh and blood? These are the things that we should pass down to our children. Not just Christmas traditions, but a right understanding of the incarnation. And so this morning I want to look at that. The first point then regarding a right interpretation of the incarnation is a promise of eternal security. We see that in Isaiah 49. A promise of eternal security. Point two would be the advent of Emmanuel. Spelled with an E. I always spelt it with an I. I think you can do it either way. The advent of Emmanuel. A promise of eternal security, the advent of Emmanuel, and then lastly, bearing the marks of redemption. Bearing the marks of redemption. Let's look at this first point, a promise of eternal security. Before we get to the Gospels, before we get to Christ coming as a child, flesh and blood, born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit, it is right that we understand that it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. That from Genesis chapter 3, we have been told of the coming of the one who would come, born of a woman, who would crush the head of the enemy of God's people, Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that is what Isaiah takes upon his mouth, the words of God himself, as he is speaking to Israel. Look at verse 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In the day or a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Who is God speaking to? His son. He is speaking to the Messiah, and through the Messiah, his people of the day of salvation. He gives a promise. And this promise, of course, precedes what we find in verse 13, which is a call to worship. But this promise is a promise of eternal security given to the Messiah on behalf of the people of God. So if I were to ask you this question, with whom was the covenant of grace made? You must begin that answer with the seed, the Messiah, and his people. In the same way that the covenant of works was made to Adam and his people. And so that is why we say that just by right of Adam's sin, all men are sinful because he represented all of humanity. And that is what Paul speaks of in the New Testament. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ, the second Adam. But this promise of eternal security is made up of some things. We find a promise to set the captives free. Look at verse 9. Christ will say, the Messiah is simply the Old Testament word, for the one who would set the people of God free from their sins. Christ is the Greek word that means Messiah. The one who would come to set his people free. Verse 9, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. The Messiah will come and he will speak to those who are in darkness, in prison. Not a physical darkness in prison, but a spiritual condition of darkness in prison. We sing the hymn that we are fast bound in sin and nature's night. And can it be? Written by Charles Wesley, who is himself a devout Arminian who wrote the most Calvinistic hymns you'll ever sing. That he has come to set us free. Not only a promise to set his people free, but a promise in verse 10 to feed his people. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by the springs of water, will guide them. That there is a portion of the restoration of Israel through the Messiah, whom God is speaking to in verse 8, where he will feed his people. And then there is a promise to make the journey easy. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. And then in verse 12, there is a final promise that God will bring from all the places of earth all kinds of persons into his tent, into his kingdom, into what is later referred to as Zion, the one to whom God is speaking, the corporate people of God. Zion is the people of God, as they are categorized or as they are addressed as that heavenly city made up of the citizens of the kingdom. And so we find a promise to set the captives free, a promise to feed his people, a promise to bring ease in the midst of hardship, and a promise to expand Zion by bringing people from all over the place. Behold, these shall come from afar, the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And so in response to these things, we find this promise given as the foundation for what we find in verse 13, which is what? A call to worship. Have you ever come to church on Sunday morning wondering, what do I have to worship about? If that is the case, then you ought to go to passages like this. Because these things are true for us every moment of every day. That God is doing these things. And in response to these promises, in response not only to what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, but here, especially in particular to the one who will come, looking forward to a future work, God is saying to the people of Zion, break forth into singing. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. It is a call grounded upon God's promises and his faithfulness to his people. But not just that. Before we get to the response of Zion, we also need to say that this call to worship is given in the context of redemption. To whom is God making these promises? Let's be honest. Sinful people. Now, verse 14 will illustrate that point. But even before we get to verse 14, we need to understand that restoration is the work that is described when there is something that needs to be refitted, retooled, redeemed. And so this call that is grounded upon these promises is a call that is given to those whom God has already given promise to, has already done glorious things among, and is continuing that work. And he is saying to them, continue to worship for the things that I have done. And look at the kinds of people that God gives this promise to. Wicked people. People who would starve. People who would be prisoners. People who were unable to remember. People whose journeys are made impassable to the heavenly city because of their sin. And people who are separated. The antithesis of all the things that God has promised. We are those things. Starving. We are separated due to our own sinfulness. We are wretched people. Yet God, in his grace, has promised redemption. And then look at the response of those whom God is redeeming. No, you're not. I don't think so, God. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Perhaps you do this at home sometimes. You're speaking to someone who lives with you and something has happened and they've blown it. And you begin to argue and you say things like, you never. You told me you would do this, but you didn't do it. You always. We do that, don't we? You never help me around the house. You always criticize. And then we bring up all of these things. We are those who inherently doubt not just the good intentions of others, but even more scandalously, we are those who doubt the words of God. And Zion is such a people. We find Zion in utter disbelief of the promises that God has made here. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Have you spoken that way before to God? In times of suffering, in times of trial, you know that the promises of God outshine the providences of God, and that God uses his own providences to enhance and to illustrate not just our weakness and our sinfulness, but also his faithfulness to us. And we look at the providences and we judge God by present circumstance and we say, how can he love us if he does these kinds of things to us? And so what does God say? Well, I would offer that he gives incarnational proof. The language, we call it anthropomorphic language. It is throughout the Old Testament. Children, does God have a body? No. God is a what? Anybody? Spirit. And he does not have a body like men. So when you look at the Old Testament or other passages in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, guess what? God takes on flesh and blood. He becomes a man. He takes upon himself a human nature. But in the Old Testament, we find a God who is a spirit who does not have parts or passions. But he refers to himself here in verse 15. Look, can a woman forget her nursing child? And then later he speaks of his hands. That's where we read of the eye of the Lord is on the righteous. That his right arm wins battles. These are things to give us weak and doubting and fearful people a greater understanding and context for how God does what he does. And here, in response to the disbelief of Israel, he gives to them a greater promise. He gives to them not just promise, but proof. In verse 15, God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, any of you mothers who are good mothers, that's sort of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course not. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. In my house, if there's trouble in any of the kids' bedrooms, especially our little kids, guess to whose side of the bed they go. Because guess who won't kick them out of their bed? Mom. There is a relationship between a good mother and even the most despicable of children that is more durable than any relationship between two people on earth. It is the love of a mother and a child. And God says, even good mothers, even mothers who love their children, even in the midst of their scandalous behavior, they will forget before I forget. It's an incredible illustration of God's love for his people. But God is using language that Israel can understand. He is using incarnational language, and I'll get to that more in a moment, not just because of the way God uses grammar and words and illustrations, but because all of these things form the context and the situation for Christ's coming. And then look at verse 16. Even greater testimony. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. That is, in my mind, one of the most beautiful expressions of love in the whole of Scripture. Because it takes upon itself the language of covenant. And it takes upon itself the language of future salvation. Now, if I were to ask you in the Scriptures, when you speak of making a covenant, do you know what the verbal, like what you're doing, what the action of a covenant is? Do you write a covenant? Not in the Scriptures. You know how you form a covenant? You cut it. Maybe you've gone to a tree one time and you had your sweetheart and you cut a heart in the tree and you wrote your initials. Or perhaps you have your wife's name tattooed. I don't know. It's a brand. I have cut you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It would probably be best for covenantal people like Presbyterians to focus more on this aspect of covenant than just the science behind it. What is a covenant? It is this. It is God taking the names of his people and marking himself with them. And so what I would argue that is, as much as any of the texts of the Old Testament, this is a text that prepares us for what the Messiah will do and why he came and what is the true glory in context of the advent of our Messiah. He has made promise, he loves us, and he is going to redeem us. And that leads us to our second point, the advent of Emmanuel. The advent of Emmanuel. John chapter 1, verse 14, we read of the one that Isaiah 49 speaks of. John chapter 1 is the famous text that is the one that informs us as to who the second person of the Godhead is. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then all the way in verse 14, we read this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We find the next building block in the step of understanding Isaiah 49. The Word, the one of whom is spoken to in verse 8 of chapter 49, is the one who we read of in John chapter 1, verse 14. That God is sending salvation for us in the form of himself made flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what kind of world did this Word come to? Well, the kind of world that is described in verse 14. A kind of world that cannot believe that God will deliver them. A kind of world that not only hates God, but kind of world that sees God's promises and says, no, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I cannot believe it. The Lord has forsaken us. Now, who has forsaken who? Just get the record straight. We have forsaken God. And like so many, we turn it on its head and we blame God for our misery. We do that now, right? That's the great question of common humanity. How can God allow this to happen to me? And that is the great debate. That is the great question. And so this one Word of whom we read in verse 8, who is alluded to in terms of the activity of verses 15 and 16, is one who was born into a world of sin and misery. We see this in the Gospel of Luke. Christ came, in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ came to a people reeling under the weight of sin and misery in the form of who? Well, the Roman Empire. On some level, you had men like Herod. Herod, who heard of the prophecy of the Messiah who was to come at the time of Christ, issued a decree that all the firstborn children of Israel should what? Put to death. Who does that remind you of? Another man who ruled over Israel in times of slavery and hardship, Pharaoh. So who does Pharaoh or who do Pharaoh and Herod manifest? In terms of the great war between the family of Christ, the seed of the woman, and the family of Satan and the seed of Satan, who are Herod and Pharaoh? The seed of Satan. Those who would oppose the manifestation of the Messiah and the revelation of salvation. So if there is anything we need to think of when it comes to the Advent, it is that Christ came to a people, not just in misery, but all-out war. All-out war. A world reeling under the weight of sin and death. And Christ came. And Christ came to bring fulfillment to the promises of the Old Testament, especially ones that we even sang of, Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Speak to Jerusalem tenderly." That is what Christ came to do, to speak peace and comfort. We read of this in Luke when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they said what? "Peace on earth to men." Peace. What does Christ later say? "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." That the way that Christ would bring peace to the world is through the conquering of the sin that is dominating the world. And so Christ was born into a world reeling under slavery and sin. This is the advent of the Emmanuel. He came as a child into hostile territory. It is the advent then of our Redeemer. Our Redeemer, who is characterized as a mother who will never forget her children, as one who has hands who are scarred with the names of his people. The one who, in John chapter 10, speaks of the constant love of the Father as that holding of the people of God in his hands. And what does he say? "I have strong hands. I will never let them go. I cannot let them go." And so we are, as a religion, as a people of God, first and foremost, a religion of the incarnation of Christ. We believe it happened. In fact, our own denomination was formed out of the context of a church that was willing to give that up. And there are countless churches today who speak of the lack of necessity of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Now, the reason they do that is because they cannot believe, they do not see how it is possible to take God at his word. They are Isaiah 49:14 people. And to say that Christ has not come in the flesh is to say that God has forsaken us. And so what hope is there? What hope is there for people who are verse 14 kinds of people? "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And in response to doubting people like this, what does God say? Here's the proof. The proof is in my coming. The proof isn't just in what I say, but God is willing to deal with weak and doubting and insecure and sinful people like ourselves and say, "Do you want proof? I will show you proof." And so Christ came, not just to be proof, but to be our Redeemer. The advent of the Emmanuel is the moment in which these things come true. All of the promises of old come true for our glory and our salvation. That Israel might be called Zion. Zion is the name of the people of God who are redeemed. And how often we don't live like Zion. How often we fail to hold fast to the promises of God. And so many of us think, all right, in this season, it's especially easy because it's the Christmas season. We're going to sing all these hymns that we knew from childhood, most of which have terrible theology. Many of these Christmas hymns, though they're beautiful, I would admit, terrible theology. And they're oftentimes, they're so man-centered. And the reason that they're man-centered is because we don't sing them to reflect upon Christ, but to soothe are weary souls. And that makes sense. We do this all the time. We come to worship, and oftentimes we have a hard time with the things that are said or sung, and sometimes the doctrines are hard, or sometimes the tunes are impossible. Although in this church we sing familiar tunes because we have to. Well, I didn't like that. Because we are comforted by the familiar, not by the words of God. And the greatest danger is that we as Christians substitute what is seen and familiar, that isn't the manifestation of God's salvation, for the promises of God and Christ himself. And so you look at the disciples. The disciples were people who walked and talked and were taught by Christ for 3 years. They slept in the same places. They ate the same meals. They were intimate together. They knew one another deeply. And then Christ died, and what happened? They fled. And Christ found them in the upper room. You remember that event? These are the kinds of people that make up the kingdom of God. We are a kind of people who have a hard time believing the promises of God. And so Christ came to die for us, and not just to die, but to die and suffer in such a way that he provides for us substantial proof of his love. And that leads us to our last point, bearing the marks of redemption. And before we get to the proof, again, we must ask, why did Christ die? Luke chapter 2, I alluded to it already. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. He came to promote peace. We call Christ the Prince of Peace. Luke 1, Christ came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Now, who is Paul speaking of? Jew and Gentile. The only kinds of people in the world. Jew and Gentile. Those who practice true religion and those who are lost in darkness and unbelief. Christ has come to unite them through his death and resurrection. And when he does this, Paul says, he makes peace. And he reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. How is peace on earth to be manifested? By holding hands and singing the same song? All of these Christmas tunes that we sing originated from Northern Europe. They're the most unglobal of all songs. The only reason anybody would know them is if they have heritage grounded in Northern Europe. All the Christmas and all the Christmas traditions that we have are uniquely sectioned off to a certain part of Europe. How is that uniting of the nations? There is someone else. There's something more glorious. And now, don't get me wrong. I'm picking on Christmas hymns. I love many of the Christmas hymns. The point I'm endeavoring to make is this. Our traditions have no power to unite us at all. Because whose tradition? Have you seen evergreens in South Africa? I mean, what do you gather around on Christmas morning? The palm tree just seems... Nah, I don't think they have palm trees there either. We sing about a white Christmas. Oh, snow. And all of these things are wonderful. They are providential mercies of God. All of these things are good. But what is to unite sinful men to God? Macy's? That's what we're saying. That's what this world, the world of the West, believes. That you can save your soul with your credit card. Or that we can at least put off what we know to be true about our soul by distracting ourselves with things. But what Christ has done is he has come to bring true peace, because Christ has reconciled us to the Father, which enables true reconciliation with each other to happen. Christ has come to bring peace between man and God and between man and man. He has come to bring us back to the garden, as it were. A peaceful, harmonious relationship with God. And so to celebrate the Advent, to celebrate the incarnation, is to celebrate then two realities: that we are sinful, and that God in his love and mercy has sent a Savior. And so to celebrate the Advent is to acknowledge our need for redemption. And so of all the things that we should be mindful of on Christmas morning, it is our sin and our unworthiness. It is our having seen Christ and in the face of our unworthiness being given the gift of salvation. But we struggle with that. We struggle because we're distracted, and we struggle because we have doubt, like those in verse 14. And so again, we are reminded that God gives proof. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." And we as a people, especially even as believers, struggle with this. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, there was one who struggled to understand. There was one who doubted. There was one who, had he read Isaiah 49, would have been like those in verse 14. Verse 29, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This is after his resurrection, of course. "But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" That is the spirit of doubt and unbelief. I have to see it. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is the glorified Christ, still flesh and blood, yet glorified. Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed.'" This is the full manifestation of Isaiah 49. That Christ came in the flesh, that even now he bears wounds in his flesh, and he uses these wounds in two ways: to testify to us the legitimacy of the promises that he has made, and to stand before God the Father and say, "These are my people." You see them? They're right here. They're with me. And I would argue that this is something we ought never forget. That this is the true meaning and the true glory and the true significance of the incarnation of Christ, to deliver us from our sins and to show us in patience and grace that we have no need to doubt. So do you doubt? And I think everyone must answer at some point, "Yeah, I struggle with doubt. I do." Because it just doesn't look like what God has said would happen is happening. And how do we deal with doubt? Most often, we distract ourselves from it. We don't face it with the promises of God. We face it with the things of earth. And we become distracted. Perhaps the promises of God have simply grown distant to us. We have grown not just apprehensive, but we've grown slothful and clinging to the promises of God. What kind of Christians would we be if each and every day our lives were governed by the promise that we find in Isaiah 49 and the testimony of Christ in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29? And I think it is now more than ever the right time to remember these things, that Christ has come to set us free. And not only has he come to set us free, but the way in which he has come to dispel our doubt. He has come to make good upon the promises of God. And so this season, I would encourage you to do this. Don't just look at the manger, but look at the cross. Look at the whole course of Christ's sacrificial life and death. Look at the manger, but look at the cross. And in doing so, let us hold fast to the promises of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, even now, by your grace and according to your mercy,